rather sparse. And I referred to you this morning as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's real nice being with you and being a part. God never intended anybody to be alone. He sure didn't intend ministers to minister alone. That's why Jesus sent them out two by two. I wouldn't want to be doing what I'm doing here alone. And to be walking in tandem with Brother DiMaggio gives me an ease, and I hope that I afford him some release of pressure also. But I think many times we as workers invite pressures on ourselves because we don't have a sharing situation. And the Bible establishes that classic when it says two are better than one. For one falls down, the other will pick him up. And if one gets cold, the other will keep him warm. That sounds so snuggly, doesn't it? Then it says they have a better reward for their labors. You know, if somebody said, I'll give you $15 to move that piano 2 or 3 feet, in my present stage, I couldn't do it. So I wouldn't get anything. And if I could call my young brother here and say, you think we could move that? And I'll split $15 with you. He'd get, I'm not very good at geography, 7.5. He'd get 7.5, and I'd get 7.5, and at 7.5 I wouldn't have been able to get it. He hadn't been there to help me move the piano. Now, that's a very profound observation. I hope you appreciate it. All right, let's just have a word of prayer. Dear Father, our hearts are towards you this morning. We sometimes... In talking to one another, it would appear that we're only taken up with each other, but there's never a moment, Lord, that we're not aware that we're behaving in your presence, that you're with us, and our hearts are constantly toward you. We're not always officially praying, Lord. We're not always on our knees. There's never a moment that we're not aware of your dear presence. We ask you now to overshadow us and give us fruitfulness in our thinking, and help us to deal with this material, for these are chosen portions out of your holy word. We have a right to expect that they will carry with them your life. And so we expose our hearts this morning to these things as from you, without condemnation and without prejudice. And even when you're severe with us, Lord, it's not the severity of hatred. It's the severity of an intense love that doesn't want us to settle for second best. So help us this morning, our Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, our final session on preaching under the title of presentation, or the manner of preaching. Now, let me repeat what I ventured in the very, very first talk, that I don't presume to have attained, and I'm not speaking from some paragon heights where I've got everything ultimately solved. I'm sharing with you the things that I see as requisites for attaining to preaching. But a preaching is like spiritual gifts. You are to seek to excel. If you have a spiritual gift, and the first time you use it, it may be fairly primitive. But if you seek to excel, a lot of people say, how can you excel in a spiritual gift? Well, a spiritual gift is not God's voice directly. It's God's voice mediated through your personality. And the Holy Ghost doesn't deliver you words. I've never heard anybody in prophecy use words beyond their own vocabulary. And if you want to seek to excel, you will become interested in words. How can I transmit this thought that the Holy Spirit has given me to prophesy? Now, if I've got a limited vocabulary of 3 words to accommodate that thought, then I'm limiting the thing God once said. So I have to seek to excel. I don't know where that come from. It's just a little gratuitous offering. All right. Our first point is convictions required for New Testament preaching. And if you don't get anything but this first point, capital A, that'd probably be worth the whole class. willing to be considered foolish. I don't know of any discipline, I don't know of any vocation that requires right off that you acknowledge that what you're handling makes you look like a fool. And you've got to deal with that. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I use the Living Bible largely because it has some kind of modern nuances. It's not a Bible for scholarship, but it doesn't violate scholarship. It takes liberties with it. All right. But the man who isn't a Christian can't understand and can't accept these thoughts from God which the Holy Spirit teaches us. They sound foolish to him, because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means. Others just can't take it in. Now, you've got to come to grips with that. I tried to get this through in one of the sessions earlier, that unless God the Holy Ghost is out there among your hearers, working on them, all your best arguments are going to fall on the ground. We're not talking medicine, we're not talking law, we're not talking academics, we're talking revelation. And the natural man with 6 PhDs, if he's not been born again, he doesn't have the capacity to receive divine revelation. Now, you hear what I'm saying? When I started out in the ministry, my mother, bless her heart, she meant well, but she thought that I was her preacher son, and that I suddenly, with my call to the ministry, acquired encyclopedic theological knowledge. She believed that sincerely, that any question she asked me, I would answer it as representing God's ultimate truth. And I thought I was a fairly clever boy, and she confirmed it. And I remember one of the first rude jolts I had was when somebody heard me preach and came to me after, and they said, "Now look, Baxter, you seem to be an intelligent fellow." Well, that set me up. That set me up. I thought, this man has discernment. He understands things. I said, "You're an intelligent fellow, and you apparently believe the Bible." Now, he said, "I would presume, of course, that you don't believe some of the archaic things that are there, such as that fish story about the fish that swallowed the man." And I realized right away that he had set me up to knock me down. And I immediately realized that I wanted to salvage my respect. I wanted to accommodate his first evaluation that I was an intelligent fellow, but I knew that my answer was going to immediately dethrone me in his eyes. Oh, I'm telling it to you now slowly. It all happened to me in a split second. And I said, "Well, sir, I believe that story." Well, immediately I was a non-intellectual. You know what I learned from that? Now when somebody comes up to me and they say, "Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow," I said, "Not really." Now, I'm over-dramatizing it, but let me say this to you. You'll either do it in the beginning or you'll have it done to you. Now, if you start out understanding that in preaching the Word of God, you are preaching what to the intellectual unregenerate is foolishness, if you don't start from there, you're going to get hurt again and again and again. I am a foolish follower of Jesus in the eyes of the unregenerate. I hope in the eyes of my God I'm a very wise man, having sat at his feet and learned his word. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:21. He stepped in and saved all those who believed his message, which the world called foolish and silly. You've got to accommodate this, folks. If you're going to be constantly trying to be recognized by the academic community as a brain, you don't understand your calling. Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that you don't be academic. Education is fine as long as it isn't conjecture. And most of our education today is conjectural, it's not factual. But factual education is part of your common heritage as a human being. But you also have the added dimension of revelation. But you need to understand that when you switch gears from discussing an academic subject with an academic brain, and you switch from the academic into the revelational, you leave him behind. And he's going to say, isn't that interesting? Baxter was just talking about genetics a few minutes ago, and now he's into some crazy religious stuff, and I don't understand him. And you could be hurt and embarrassed and chagrined because of that if you don't understand where you are from the beginning. I know where I am from the beginning. I'm not out here to commend myself to academic ivory tower types. That's not my job. The poor people heard Jesus gladly. Well, that needs a whole study in itself. 1 Corinthians 4:10. Here, this puts it bluntly. We are fools for Christ's sake. Years ago in Los Angeles, there was a fellow carrying a sandwich board, and on the front of the sandwich board it says, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake." And then when he went by, you naturally turned around to look at this guy, and he had something on the back sandwich board. It says, "Whose fool are you?" We're all somebody's fool. I'm Jesus' fool. If you want to be the devil's fool, that's your choice, all right? What we believe and teach appears incongruous and nonsensical to the worldly wise, and we are the fools who are peddling it. Now don't withdraw from the cruelty of that. You need to absorb the opprobrium that comes with being a Christian. You need to deliberately embrace it. Don't try to avoid it. Man, I could give you 1,000 illustrations, but I won't resist. I'm getting vibrations from Ruth, all right? To the man quickened by the Spirit, this foolishness makes eminent sense. Now, here's another point. Here's where your real comfort comes. Now, hear me on this. This is where your comfort comes. This is your comfort zone. You must take an attitude to that academic person who thinks you're an idiot for preaching what you are, but your comfort is that actually what you're preaching is ultimate rationality. He's the idiot. Now, you don't do that unkindly or unchristianly. You just make a deliberate calculation. Because I'm born again, my receiving set has been straightened out and I'm getting messages from ultimate reality. And what I believe is ultimately rational, what he believes is ultimately irrational because it's going to land him in hell. You know, the bottom line of this is where it all comes out. It's a heaven and hell issue. Paul said, we speak wisdom among those that are mature. Not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of divine revelation. Any academic reasoning is a faulty equation if the God factor has not been factored in. It's faulty thinking. All right. Capital B, loyal to the testimony of God as opposed to humanist speculative philosophy. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me to proclaim the gospel and to do it without relying on the language of worldly wisdom. Charles Hodge here has a pertinent remark. In the context of these verses, the apostle contrasts two kinds of wisdom. The one he describes as the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men. By this he means human wisdom, that which has a human origin. This he pronounces to be folly and declares it to be entirely inefficacious in the salvation of men. The other kind of wisdom he calls the wisdom of God, that is, derived from God. The hidden wisdom, consisting in truths which human reason could never discover. The former he repudiates. He says he did not come to preach the teachings of human wisdom. Oh, this is so important. But the testimony of God. He was among them in the character, are you listening? Not of a philosopher, but of a witness. I'm not here to offer a philosophy. I'm here to proclaim a witness of a historical event. That's my job. And I'm not depending on the logic of my arguments for you to believe. I'm depending on something much more superior. As I am preaching the witness, I believe sincerely that the Holy Ghost is out there, and He is functioning according to the ultimate purpose of God, and He says to those that He's told to say it to, you better believe that fellow, because what he's saying is right. That's the proof of the rightness of my ultimate logic from the Word of God, is that the Holy Ghost will bear witness. If the Holy Ghost doesn't bear witness, it's a flop. That's why your greatest weapon in preparing to preach is prayer, to get in touch with the Holy Spirit. All right? We bear witness to a revelation from above, not a system of philosophical reasoning from below. Our attitude must be loyalty to the testimony. Complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. My message and my proclamation were not delivered in the persuasive language of philosophy, but they were accompanied by manifestations of spiritual power, so that your faith should be based not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. The Holy Spirit confirms only what He authored. Don't be surprised if the Holy Spirit doesn't confirm some of the things you say if the things you're saying have not been authored by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will only confirm His own words. And that's why it's very important that when you're preaching, you know you're sticking close to the Word of God, because that's what the Holy Spirit is going to honor. Philosophy bears witness to man's fallenness and lostness and inability to find his way back to God. The gospel bears witness to God's actions and intentions as revealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the active agent in man's salvation. There must be, in Bible preaching, complete dependence on God. You may read books on preaching and public speaking and pick up some hints and so on that might be useful, but be chary of that, lest you find yourself depending on your material more than the Holy Spirit, and depending on your gimmicks and your little tricks that you picked up. I remember some well-meaning people give me a beautiful 5-volume leather-bound set of public speaking, a whole thing on public speaking, and I started to try to read that thing. It so harnessed me. It so ruled out the Holy Ghost. It said you lift a hand at this point and you smile at this point. And I was becoming a robot responder to that set of books. So I threw them in the garbage. I said, I've got to be a Holy Ghost person. Now, I'm not a Holy Ghost person the way some people like it, but I do desperately. I have a little liturgy. I've had it for 58 years. That when I come into a pulpit, I go through a little liturgical thing with God. God, I can't do this. But if the gift that you gave me to preach or teach operates, then I can be your instrument. And I'm depending entirely on your Spirit. Now, I don't dictate to the Spirit how He's to operate. If He wants to be noisy, I'm with Him. If He wants to be quiet, I'm with Him. If He wants to be somber, I'm with Him. His moods must be my moods. And I don't come in trying to dictate to Him a mood and make every service a demonstration of what I think His mood should be. When I come into a meeting, I'm reaching for the mood of the Spirit. All right. Capital D. Recognition of stewardship under accountability. We must be regarded. You notice I've got these words frightening and awful. It is. You sit down and peruse these scriptures and let them talk to you. They scare the soup out of you. I really mean that. There are times when I read these scriptures, I just right off the bat, I say, God, I want to disqualify myself. Because the Word of God in its ultimate requirement is so demanding that you become very aware that you are not accommodating it. And he's not going to mitigate it for you. Because if he dilutes it, he does you a disservice. He said, this is the standard. Now come on up. Come on up. When Paul told Timothy, he said, when you're preaching to others, you will save yourself as well as those that hear you. When you're preaching, you better be first partaker of what you're saying. And many times when you're preaching, you'll be saving yourself more than the audience. All right? 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. We must be regarded as Christ's subordinates and as stewards of the secrets of God. Well then, stewards are expected to show themselves trustworthy. For my part, if I am called to account by you or any human court of judgment, it does not matter to me in the least. Why, I do not even pass judgment on myself, for I have nothing on my conscience. But that does not mean I stand acquitted. My judge is the Lord. That's what's frightening and awful. That even when you and I think that we have done our best, and we pass muster at the bar of our own judgment, only to find out that God is requiring something better. Little Johnny is a straight-A student, and his sister's kind of dumb, and she comes home with C's. And that's just kind of the way it is. Every report card, she's got C's, and he's got A's. And he comes home after with one report, and he's got a B. Dad takes him into his den and gives him the business. And the little guy says, but Dad, sis has got B's, and I just got one B and the rest are A's. He said, your sister is your sister and you are you. What I expect from your sister is one thing. I expect A's from you, and that B is a failure on your part. Now, God expects from us what he has provided for us to be. And if God had not provided you with the means to get A's, he would have no right to demand them. But if he's given us what can produce A's and we come home with C's, he has every right to take us into the den. My judge is the Lord, so pass no premature judgment. Wait until the Lord comes, for he will bring to light what darkness hides and disclose men's inward motives. Then will be the time for each to receive from God such praise as he deserves. I tell you, that scripture can really frighten you, but it can also bless you, because it seems to me that God's, what he's going to do in the judgment is that he's going to sort it all out, and he's going to find what is praiseworthy. And he's going to say, that was good. And you're going to be waiting. And he said, what are you waiting for? Well, what about the rest? He said, I've just told you, this is good. All right, capital E. The right kind of courage. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Being entrusted then by God's mercy with this ministry, we do not play the coward. I'm giving you some alternative translations here. We don't cave in. We never lose heart. We never give up. There's a tenacity in a man of God. He doesn't give up. He hangs in. This indicates a kind of tenacity and courage which derives from an appreciation of the nature of one's call and absolute confidence in the message. For what it's worth to you, I need to tell you that time and again, over 58 years, I have stayed out of sheer response to God's call for tenacity. And while people judge you in terms of your flair and your charisma and all of that, God judges you, if I read the Bible correctly, God judges you in terms of your endurance. Years ago, doing a personal research on the word apostle, I come out with this deep conviction that an apostle may have miracles, an apostle may plant churches, But the thing that really marks an apostle is that he endures. That's true of Christians. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end." That's the difference between a Presbyterian and a Baptist. A Baptist says you're secure in the basis of the promise. A Presbyterian says you're secure in the basis of election. And if you're God's child, you will endure. That's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because you raised your hand in the Billy Graham meeting and said, "I believe," doesn't prove anything. Let me find out where you are 10 years from now, and I'll tell you if you struck fire in that meeting. Endurance, the perseverance of the saints, the continuity, the tenacity of the elect is the thing that God evaluates. All right, awareness of warfare. Now I'm in on Brother Frank's territory here. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. "For although we live in the world, it is not worldly warfare that we're waging. The weapons we wield are not merely human, but divinely potent to demolish strongholds." Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God. Here you're in the area of the mind. And when you're in the area of the mind, you're dealing with the thoughts that produce actions. The reason you're not dealing with actions is that you are chopping off branches instead of putting the axe at the root of the tree. Unless you can change a man's conceptual understanding of truth, you can't touch his behavior. A man is what he thinks. As a man thinketh, so is he. Therefore, if you can't change his mind, you can't change his behavior. His behavior is issuing from his concepts. And that's got vast ramifications. Our job is to preach truth, and truth is the fact as compared to rumor, mythology, and false report. It's the fact. Get the facts. The facts are available in the Word, and as you preach the facts, you dislodge the fantasies. And men begin to think in terms of ultimate reality, and they start to behave in terms of ultimate reality. You understand? Many understand what I'm saying. This is where the warfare is. This is why preaching and teaching is so important. The point is not that you can get a degree from a Christian teaching session that you can put on your wall. The point is that as that teaching is loyal to the Word of God, it's going to produce a whole new set of behavior patterns. And that's the thing God's after. The word war in the Greek means to go to war, to make a campaign. All of us need to launch a systematic campaign to assault the areas of our mind that are yet unreceptive to God's truth. We've got to wage the battle within ourselves as well as those that hear us. While we are human, it is no human warfare we are waging. This indicates the necessity of the supernatural on our part. Humans cannot wage a non-human warfare. Weapons, all the means which the apostles employed in the defense and propagation of the truth. Imaginations, the opinions or convictions of those who set themselves and the deductions of their own reason against the truth of God. I think one of the most blatant indications of this is when this chap Turner, who's a millionaire and has a network and so on, where he just come out blatantly and provided his own Ten Commandments. Humanity is quite obvious in his behavior, as in the case of many others. I don't want to get into personalities here, but presently America is in grave danger of a kind of behavioralism right at the very top that is the product of wrong thinking. And our whole American jurisprudence is down the tube, because instead of judging from a Judeo-Christian jurisprudence standpoint, we're now judging from popular consensus. And instead of us being a, republic, we are a democracy. And a democracy is a bad word. I'm not interested in spreading democracy. Democracy is the rule of the people. Well, the people aren't equipped to rule. God's the ruler, and God has given His law in His Word, and these are the absolutes by which we are to formulate a human jurisprudence. We've abandoned that. We've abandoned that. And now, if enough people in the nation approve of divorce, man, that's passé, isn't it? If enough people approve of abortion, abortions will have. And let me tell you, if enough people approve of infanticide, infanticide will have. And if enough people approve of euthanasia, euthanasia will have. And I may be the last generation to escape premature death at the hand of the government. Don't sell that short. Wise men like Plato launched those viewpoints. Govern our own society according to humanistic standards. If a child is not as productive as we think he should be, demolish him. If an old man is a burden on the society, he's had his time. Cut him off. These are the kinds of things that come when you abandon the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is very severe, true, but the Word of God is very fair. And God's word to the judges in the Bible is, there's just two things required of you. Condemn the wicked and acquit the righteous. That's not done anymore. All right. Caution. We must not rely upon our own resources and attempt to overcome by argument. We must not become philosophers and turn the gospel into a philosophy. This would be to make it a human conflict on both sides. The success of the gospel depends on its being presented, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, not as something to be proved, but as something to be believed. Captivity, it is the indispensable condition of salvation that our understanding should be brought into captivity, led submissive as though bound into the obedience of Christ. Main section 2, personal appearance. You prepared your message, you prepared your spirit, what about your physical preparation? Now this is where I'm probably irrelevant, and I may be traditionally more conservative than many. I think I am when I see on television a man on a Sunday morning getting up in front of a big church with jeans and an open shirt and talking in language that I consider to be more appropriate to vernacular street talk than to the holy language of the Word of God, and yet that's accepted. So I may be promoting traditionalism, and you'll have to make that judgment. I would make reference, however, to hygiene. I think that if you're going to be an acceptable servant of God, because you're dealing with people, you need to attend to bodily cleanliness, take care of detractive aromas, and I don't mean aftershave. Be sure that your breath is acceptable and that your hair and beard are trimmed neatly. Now, you see, those may be the traditional views of a crotchety old man. On the other hand, they just may have a modicum of truth. Clothing, suitable, not necessarily expensive. Not garish. Some men in the pulpit seem to feel that they are avant-garde stylists. And it embarrasses people who can't attain to that. I think that we have to be very sensitive to our audience and be sensitive to the culture where we are. Cultural insensitivity has cost the gospel a lot. And when our Western missionaries went to Africa and insisted to be Christians, they had to wear a shirt and a tie, it put an impediment in front of the gospel that the Bible doesn't require. There's a lot of cultural things that are acceptable to them. We may not want to reproduce them, but if you're going to be dealing with different cultures, then you need to pick up a couple of good books on cultural anthropology and realize that even verbally, as I've gone from nation to nation through the years, that I almost need a briefing when I arrive in a nation as to words that I ought not to use. I got into a very embarrassing situation in Australia years ago where I used a word that we use here quite a lot in a deprecatory and pejorative way, and I used it the way we use it, and there was a stunned silence. And I was in the meeting with the head of Youth with a Mission, Lauren Cunningham. And Lauren came to my, he said, Brother Aaron, they don't use that word here. I said, I am sorry. Now, the word I had used is used as a euphemism here, but there it still refers to a part of the anatomy. And I was embarrassed, and it helped me in the future. Wherever I went, I listened carefully, and I even got a briefing so that I would not unnecessarily come against an innocuous cultural thing that I'm not interested in changing anyway. I don't want to put shirts on Africans. I want to put Jesus in their heart. Pulpit demeanor. Some men detract from their appeal by unbecoming pulpit and platform habits. There are some things you just do not do when before a company of God's people. You are being watched and may be copied. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Ruth and I had a young man living with us for several years. He's still very close to us now. He's married, got four little boys. But when he lived with us, Ruth used to periodically clean his room. I never went into his room. I appreciate people's privacy. But she called me one day. She said, Ern, come in and see this. Now, we all have habits. And I'm a pen-pencil collector. I've got pens and pencils all over the house because I may get a thought, you know, wherever I am, and I want something quick. So I got them all over the place. And I got them in glasses. Every Christmas, Ruth buys me new glasses for new places. And also, I stack my shoes a certain way. And I hate change in my pocket. It annoys me. And so if I happen to get change during the day, I've got a thing on my dresser, and I just put the change in there. I notice somehow it disappears. And got a little change thief in my house. So she said, come in here. And there he had his glass with the pencils. And his shoes were just like mine. The little thing on his dresser for coins. And I started to weep. I said, God, if he copies my pencil holders, he copies my shoe arrangement, what else is he copying? That boy has been an instrument of the grace of God in my life. I watched him bring his four little boys up. He's a beautiful, ideal boy. But he'll phone me up and he'll say, Ern, I need to come over. And he'll sit there and I'll counsel him like I did when he was a single boy living with us. And he's a boy who looks to me. And there are times when I might be tempted to something a little beneath the dignity of who I am. And I think, Jesus is seeing me, but Eric may be watching me. Your congregation is watching you. Public Bible reading. 1 Timothy 4:13, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhorting and to the teaching. William Hendrickson says that in the early church, when very few individuals owned private copies of the sacred writings, and all such material had to be copied by hand, one can imagine how important was the public reading of Scripture. I think it's still important. I think by and large it's badly done. I think that we need to, a lot of Christians don't read their Bibles. Pastor of a big church back east, I noticed that every service he had, didn't want matter what kind, even if it was a business meeting. At the end of the business meeting, he called all the people forward to prayer. I said to him, I said, Brother, why is it that every meeting you bring the people to pray? And he looked at me very pragmatically. He said, come on, Baxter, you know that a lot of Christians don't pray at home. And what he was doing was compensating for the prayerlessness that he knew existed among many of those people. Reading the Bible publicly and well, I think, is a real gift of God. We may have more Bibles now, but public reading is still very important. Campbell Morgan, and this also dates me, but Campbell Morgan was a great influence through his books in my younger life, and he was a stickler for discipline. And he said, I don't know anything that is worse done in the Christian church today than the reading of the Bible by preachers. That sounds very harsh, but I feel that it is so. There is a monotonous reading and an academic reading and sometimes a theatrical reading, which is just as objectionable as the rest. If we could only get men to lay themselves out to read the scriptures with interpretation, quite apart from talking about it. I never read a lesson in the pulpit without first carefully reading it at home. I may have read it scores of times, but I never go to the pulpit without reading my lesson again and watching for its meaning. A man ought to read so that in the reading its sense is carried to the listening people. I think that's a useful observation. Number four, now we're getting into the existential give and take of a meeting. System and spontaneity. I need to make an announcement here. There's something wrong with the time situation in Eugene. It goes twice as fast as it does in San Diego. I protest. All right? Capital A. Go prepared to deliver what you have prepared and prepared to do something else. Did you hear that? Never go into a meeting unprepared, but never go into a meeting without being subject to the spontaneity of God. But don't go into a meeting unprepared and expect the spontaneity of God to bail you out. He may embarrass you. B, this is often abused by Pentecostals and charismatics and ignored by evangelicals. Spurgeon recounts how on one occasion when he was opening his... Spurgeon, 6,000 people out there. Recounts how on one occasion when he was opening his Bible to prepare to read the text while the last preliminary hymn was being sung, that he was powerfully drawn to a scripture across the page. Anything but a fanatic, Spurgeon wrestled with this and finally believed it to be God's direction, yielded to it, and preached with great power and immediate direction from God. Five, threefold aim in preaching. This is terribly important. I'm sorry I left so little time for it. One, inform the mind. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right relationships, relations to God invariably imply and grounds themselves in right conceptions of God. It is important that the mind be accurately informed. Don't depend on hallelujahs to inform the people. Don't stand up in front of the people and say, glory to God, hallelujah, hallelujah, glory, glory, glory to God. You feel it, feel it, feel it. Feel what? Tell me what I'm supposed to feel. Now, I'm not lampooning joy and rejoicing, but if it isn't accompanied with material, it's a substitute. Inform the mind. Be informative. Have something to say. Remember, you're a messenger. Two, stir the emotions. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Weymouth says they joyfully welcomed it. Philippians 1:2, the joy of faith, glad in your faith. William Feeder says that there is an emotional element in religion. That there is an emotional element in religion is so generally recognized that it would be superfluous to multiply references. In a very fine book on preaching, a man by the name of Lewis and his son have written a book on inductive preaching. He said, emotional appeals needn't be artificial, excessive, or manipulative. Sensitive, conscientious preachers can effectively utilize emotional appeals that are sincere, responsible, and appropriate. There's much more to emotional appeals than histrionics, volume, and purple prose. Third, command the will. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. The preacher should never address a crowd without remembering that his ultimate citadel is the citadel of the human will. He may travel along the line of emotions, but he is after the will. He may approach along the line of the intellect, but he is after the will. When preaching becomes merely discussion in the realm of the intellect, or forgive my use of the word, fooling in the realm of the emotions, and when preaching ends in the emotional or the intellectual, it fails. It is successful only when it is able to storm the will under the will of God. The preacher comes with good news, but he does not come with something to be trifled with. His message has in it insistent demand because he came from a king. Combining the three, this trinity of elements bound together in the indissoluble unity of the rational soul, were any of them totally lacking, there would be no real religion. This unity scripturally shown and informed. Now, this is important. Pick this up. An informed mind does not guarantee saving faith. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. 2, an informed mind and stirred emotions do not guarantee saved faith. There goes a lot of meetings. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, the informed mind, and anon with joy, stirred emotion, received it, yet he hath not root in himself. His will has not been conquered. When you undertake to preach a sermon, you set yourself the task of convincing the judgment, of kindling the imagination, of moving the feelings, and of giving such a powerful impulse to the will that this finer quality of being may find expression in finer forms of action. We are behavior changers. We teach people how to behave in the presence of God, how to behave in their home, how to behave in their family, how to behave in church, how to behave in the world, how to behave in business. And this all comes out of an information source that's called the Bible. Enthusiasm. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Dinsdale Young, I picked this up 50 years ago and made it a kind of a watchword. An apathetic God would depress the universe. That's good. You may not understand it, but it's good. Be assured it's good. All you've got to do is look at God's color scheme to know he's excited. And to look at his largesse. Oh, God does things in great enthusiastic sweeps. Far too much water in the oceans, too many mountain peaks on the range, too many blades of grass on the lawn, too much of everything. God is the God of the overplusage. He's the God of the excess. He didn't dribble out the Spirit, he poured out the Spirit. Big, big God. Big imagination. Enthusiasm. Clarity. Nehemiah 8:8, the Levites read from the book of the law of God clearly, made its sense plain, and gave instruction in what was read. Martin Luther said, a preacher ought so to preach that when the sermon is ended, the congregation shall disperse, saying, the preacher said this. Campbell Morgan says, in the preparation and delivery of a sermon, we must be very careful that we make our statements such as can be apprehended by those who are listening. That applies to diction, illustrations, manner of delivery. We preach in order that people may apprehend. Hazards to be avoided, striving for novelty. Repetition is an integral part of pedagogy. What I mean by that, if you remember going to school, if you went to a decent school, as I did back in the days when schools were schools and not disciplined playgrounds, our teacher repeated and repeated and repeated until she knew we got it. We preachers don't want to preach anything twice. I'd say if God gives us a word, Brother Frank, that we are at the expense of being monotonous. We are responsible to say it over and over and over again until we're sure they got it. Because God didn't give us that word just to make us look good in the pulpit. We got a new thought. God gave us that word to change the congregation. And we need to put them through their paces. Striving for novelty. Forget it. Striving for originality. There isn't any. It's all been had. Soulishness or egotism. If you come from the presence of God, you won't get caught in that. Improper manipulation. You're in a tremendous spot if you're a leader to manipulate people. Watch it. Excessive self-reference, opinionating, plagiarizing, imitation. All right.